2 weeks ago, we began a new series called The Encore, which is a very short study we're doing of the last two chapters of John. So we've been going through John. We come now to the last two chapters. And in these chapters, we see Jesus, who has had three powerful years of ministry. After the cross, he returns now, following the resurrection, and John gives us more details than any other book about this very special time frame after the resurrection of Christ, before he ascends into heaven. As we have labeled this, we've called this the Encore. Well, this morning, as we prepare our hearts to engage with this text, I find it important, really, to begin with a very elementary question for us to consider and to think about this morning regarding Christianity and our faith. And I want to prepare our hearts a bit in answering that question a certain way. Growing up, I had four uncles. My mom had three brothers. My dad had a brother that I knew. And so all different events, whether Christmas or Thanksgiving or family get-togethers like weddings or funerals, I knew that when I would go to these things that I would see my uncles. And the thing is, all four were very, very different. They were all uniquely different. For example, I'll start with my Uncle Mike. My Uncle Mike, who just passed away a couple of years ago, but growing up, I knew that any time Uncle Mike walked into the room, that laughter would soon follow, that he was hysterical. I remember as a little kid, he would be able to furnish a handshake to me. We would shake my hand, it would start wiggling like Jell-O. It was the coolest thing as a kid. And I remember he would always tell stories, and when he would tell stories, he would always wait until the end because you knew that something funny or something off the wall was coming. And so when I was around him, I had this sense of my own sense of humor when I was in his presence. I also had Uncle Dave, and anytime I would see Dave, anytime he walked into the room, he had this authentic coolness about him. And he was a baseball player. He even spent some time in the pros, and so he had connections to Nolan Ryan, which as a kid in my age, I thought this is like the most incredible thing that I've ever seen, and he got me assigned baseball by Nolan Ryan, and anytime he shared a story, you knew it was going to always have something really fascinating about it. It was going to be either some prank that he pulled as a kid, maybe some famous baseball player that he knew. It was going to be some fun story, and it was always fun to be in Uncle Dave's presence. When I was around him, I had a sense of coolness, right? And then there was Uncle George. Now, George was the one who continued to run the family farm on my mom's side, and he was just simply down to earth. He had a very thick Texas accent, and so anytime he walked into the room, everyone just felt at ease. He would tell stories, and you just knew that it was going to be some enlightening and often humorous interaction he had with nature. When I was around him, I was refreshed. Finally, on my dad's side of the family, there was one uncle that I knew. His name is Tom, so Uncle Tom, and he's a really smart guy. He went to Yale. He was a professor at the University of Texas. He has a library inside his own home, and so a lot of magazines have done articles on this library of his. He's published a lot of books. And anytime Tom walked into the room, there was always this sense of knowledge, just kind of incomprehensible knowledge. And he would tell stories that included facts from the realm of Old English Shakespeare academia. And when I was around him, I was horribly confused, all right? I had no idea what he was saying. I felt informed at some level, but I also knew, hey, I just need to kind of fake understanding and laugh at really the high academic jokes that he was telling. These were four individuals, and when they would walk into the room, these traits were evident. And I remember even thinking back as a kid that these traits elicited a unique response from me as a child, that I could sense, even at that age, this unique difference. Well, this morning, Jesus Christ is going to walk into a room, and accompanying him will be traits as well. Furthermore, these traits will elicit a response from those who were in the room, from the disciples. Again, what we are watching this morning is going to be something unique. We're going to essentially be watching the conversion of many of the apostles this morning. Jesus, for the first time after the resurrection, is going to become very real to them. They haven't seen him yet, but they're going to see him, and he will become very real. And so their interaction with Jesus in this story might also be equated to what occurs to you and I and how we respond to Jesus when we see him for the first time, when he walks into the room of our own lives. In other words, wrapped up in our text this morning is a picture of conversion. And so that leads to a very basic question. It's simply this: has Jesus come into your life in that way? So just, again, a very elementary question of the gospel. Has Jesus come into your life in that way? See, today I'm guessing we have three categories of people who are present or people who are listening. First, there are those of us who indeed have a real, genuine relationship with Christ. And the question I ask of those of us in that category this morning is, are we living in the reality of that truth? Is our life marked by the confidence and the rest that we can have in Christ, or is it marked right now by the chaos and trouble of the world? I think there's also a second group, and those are perhaps some of us who believe we are Christians, and yet this idea of a relationship with Christ feels odd. It's an odd question for us. It feels foreign. We might say, you know, Christianity is what I do on Sunday. Christianity is a moral conduct that I try and uphold. Christianity is something that makes me a well-rounded individual in society. Or we might say it's a group of people where I find friendship. It's a book I commit to studying. It's a philosophy that makes me feel better. It's an insurance policy against hell for when I die. That's what Christianity is. And so for some of us, when we're asked, do we have a relationship with Christ, we might say, well, sure, I guess. You know, I know of Jesus Christ. I know of him like I know of Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. Right? I've learned a lot about him, and I appreciate him. Well, this morning, it informs us, our story does, that if this is our belief, then we have missed the core of Christianity. And yet in God's grace, it will be for us this morning one of the clearest pictures of what being in a relationship with Christ looks like. Finally, perhaps there are some of us who entered here today, or maybe you stumbled upon us on Facebook or through the internet, and you don't really have any sense of a relationship with Christ. And yet perhaps you're listening because your life is on the brink of catastrophe. Could be that there's a physical sickness that frightens you. Maybe a loss in your life that bankrupts you. An addiction that controls you. A sin that defines you. A mental illness that hinders you. And maybe for you this morning, time is ticking away. Ticking away for you to find an answer. And maybe hope is failing. Maybe your strength is fading. You are desperate, maybe, to find any signs of life. I actually do believe that to be true this morning of some of us. And so, what flawless timing on God's part to meet you this morning, because in this marvelous passage, in your desperation, Jesus is going to walk into the room. And there are attributes of him that we're going to learn. And we're going to learn that he comes to save us. He comes to save you. And he comes to restore you, such that even today your story might have a radical change. I'm going to read a portion of the story and then pray for us. We have to remember where we are immediately after discovering the empty tomb and wondering what has happened to the body of Jesus. We read this: on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that as we come in here, that indeed we come from different places. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might help us accurately assess and understand that question of, is Christ in our lives? Lord, perhaps some of us are deceived. Perhaps some of us need to have our eyes opened. Perhaps some of us this morning may hear of Christ for the first time. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would work, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we ended in the story. It is the first Easter morning, and we saw three characters over the last 2 weeks that had approached the tomb. One approaches and then walks away, believing someone has stolen the body of Jesus. The second one walks away, not sure what to think, kind of perplexed by all that's going on, trying to figure it out. And then one of them walks away with the seed of belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And now we have, in this very special part of the story, Jesus unambiguously is going to reveal the truth. Of all these people been wondering and trying to figure out, he's now going to reveal very clearly the truth, that he was dead and that he is alive again. And this, like I said, is going to create a conversion of sorts of the disciples. They will believe in Jesus, and Jesus' interaction with them, again, will be a window into what he does in the lives of believers, of all believers. So this morning, I'd like for us to build upon something we did last week. I asked you to please kind of rate where you feel in your relationship with God, where you feel it is, 1 to 10. And so this morning, we're going to do something that kind of builds upon that. And I'm going to explain what we're going to get at in our text by way of illustration. Every year around this time, we have what is commonly called staff reviews here at Gashen. And so a large part of the process is for the individual staff to go and to fill out a form. And you go in and you kind of look at things that you've done well this year and also evaluate things that you may have been, you need to grow in, things that you've had struggles in. And so depending on the year, I can tell you, because I have to fill out these forms too, that this can be a painful process. And is one filled sometimes with regrets and missed goals and opportunities. On the other hand, some years it could be very good. It can be a rather affirming process, one that reveals growth and maturity and personal health. But then, after you fill it out, the big day comes where you have to go into this room and you sit across the table from your supervisor. And the supervisor, who has filled out the same form on you, then begins to do the official review. And at that point, there's a discussion about each item. Now, I have the privilege to do a handful of those reviews. And whenever I do the review, every review I do begins and centers around a proverb. It's Proverbs 27:6, and I read this at every review. I say this, I say, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And so what I tell them is that our hope in this review is that you would feel wounded at some level. It's around this point that the person being reviewed quickly stands and runs out of the room as quickly as possible. Now, I wish it was a less threatening verse. I do, because the heart is actually really good. It's saying something really special. What's the heart behind the verse? Well, it reminds us of this, that as friends, it is good for us to wound in certain ways. Compare the wound to that of a surgeon, right? Surgeon wounds are inflicted not to tear down and to destroy, but to remove the sickness, to bring healing and restoration. It is good, right, in love, to share areas that need improvement, areas where we need to grow. And it does wound, but it is much better to wound in that way than imagine another surgeon. Imagine a surgeon who walks in, makes an assessment, sees a mass that the patient doesn't see, but internally thinks, boy, in order to get to that mass, we're going to have to cut pretty deep. It's going to be some deep wounds. It's going to take some time for them to recover, a long recovery. I think I'm just going to keep this one to myself. I'm not going to share this, right? That'd be wicked. It's not good to pat one another on the back and to say things are going great when something in another's life is deteriorating. Those kinds of inauthentic comments are simply kisses, it says in that verse, kisses of an enemy. And so this morning, I'm asking us to enter into a time of review, personal review. There are going to be 5 categories that come out of the scripture this morning. And the desire for us is to simply ask ourselves, how are we doing in each of these categories? For many of us this morning who consider ourselves Christian, this review has the potential to reset our trajectory. Sometimes we get in a rut, sometimes we become unaligned, and so this is a way to realign us, to better understand where we are in Christ and perhaps areas of our life where we have maybe abandoned Christ, maybe areas we have failed. And even if you were here this morning not as a Christian, if you've stumbled upon us on the internet or you've just stumbled in here, and maybe it is in an act of desperation, you also can easily take the review. It's made not just for Christians, but for all. And my hope for you is that you will recognize that the one who critiques these areas of your life, the one who will wound you in these areas, is also the one who is seeking to heal you. He is the one who can save you. The faithful friend, again borrowing from the proverb, the faithful friend who wounds this morning is the Word of God, giving us the story of Jesus and his appearance for the first time to his disciples. As he walks into the room, he challenges them in five key areas as he brings attributes of himself with him. Our story opens in verse 19. I want us just to notice the setting. On the evening of that day, so this is the very first Easter night, Christ rose from the dead in the morning and is now the evening, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It's clear the disciples are afraid right now. They're driven by fear. There's a sense of peril. We have to remember why. Just 3 days before, just on Friday, it's Sunday, but just on Friday, there were those who killed Jesus. And they might do the same to them. There is not yet an understanding of the resurrection. They're still uncertain, although the resurrection has already occurred. Now, it's important to understand that before us are likely a group that we would call the 10 disciples. All right? We don't have 12 anymore. We have Judas, who betrayed Jesus and then went and took his own life, so that brought it down to 11. And then at this point, we also know that the Apostle Thomas is not here. We'll learn about Thomas next week, but we know he's not in the room. So likely, this is 10 disciples that are seated behind closed doors in fear. And let's watch what happens. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now we have to understand the doors are locked. And what the text is saying is that Jesus Christ, essentially, as mysterious as it sounds, that he passed through the walls and stood in their midst. As we're going to see shortly, this is not going to be a spirit of Jesus that comes into a room like this. This is actually one who is very physical. And so what we have here is a miracle of sorts. The resurrection body of Jesus, while physical, apparently is able to pass through walls. It's also very similar to a comment that we had last week about him, the understanding that he likely passed right through his grave clothes as he rose from the dead. Jesus, in his resurrected state, in his glorified body, is able to simply pass through things after the resurrection. And then he makes a statement, and he says this, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, I know a lot of us at first are going to say, you know, this is such a Jesus kind of greeting, right? I mean, a lot of us would probably say, "Hey, hi, I'm back, it's me." But no, Jesus, you know, kind of, you know, "Peace be with you. How are thou? Are y'all good?" You know, it would be kind of this statement. But rather than see it as kind of this archaic, very formal introduction, what if we understand it for what I believe it actually is? I think this statement is actually very insightful. You see, there is something of first importance to Christ. Keep in mind, this is the very first time he has seen them. He just rose from the dead. And so as he walks into the room, as he passes through the wall and comes into the room, the very first item that accompanies him, the very first thing important to Christ to communicate to those after the resurrection, after the cross, is peace, peace. Now I want you to take out your review sheet in your mind's eye. And building on what we did last week, where we evaluated our relationship with the Lord, I'd like for you to give yourself a review this morning, to review your own heart. Because on the very first line of the review, right next, there's going to be a single word, and right next to that word, I want you to just to write in your mind's eye, how would you rate yourself 1 to 10 next to the word peace? Peace. Where are you at this morning, January 24th, in the area of peace as far as where your heart is? Again, how is your heart in areas of peace? It seems to me that over the last several months in our nation, Christians on all sides of politics, all sides of issues, all sides of views, that we have not been living in peace. Yet this is the first message of Christ, peace be with you. Seems to me that everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, that we've all been kind of weighed down in certain areas of our lives with the pandemic. And so, as you stare at the word peace in your mind's eye, as you hold that up against your soul, as you measure your soul by that word, how would you rate yourself 1 to 10 again? 1 being that I'm anxious all the time, 10 being that I live in a state of peace. Christian or not, just review your heart right now. You know, it's interesting that for Christ, again, it's the first item of importance. So as we consider the review, I think it's important to understand of what exactly is on Christ's mind. What does he mean by peace? You see, the word John captures here is the same Greek word that often translates the Old Testament Hebrew word of shalom. Shalom. See, what we're talking about is not just any kind of peace, that there's actually a depth to the peace that we need to understand that Christ is ushering in and bringing his people. For some of us, if we want to think of peace, we might say, okay, peace to us is kind of in the same way that we would say that America is at peace with North Korea, right? That's peace, meaning there's an absence of conflict right now between the U.S. and North Korea. There's no fighting, no external war. There's peace. And yet, while indeed there is peace in that sense, lack of conflict, there is the idea that shalom there is broken. Shalom is broken. You see, shalom carries the idea of harmony. Harmony, the state of well-being, completeness. It carries with it the idea of wholeness. And when Christ comes in and says, peace be with you, he's talking about harmony and completeness and wholeness. So now again, review your heart. And be honest, don't give yourself a pat on the back. Don't be the enemy yourself who's giving yourself kisses. But do you have a peace? Perhaps it's helpful to evaluate, you know, peace in areas of finance, areas of health, areas of parenting, areas of things like our nation and at work and spiritual things, our eternal destiny. Where are you today, 1 to 10? Jesus enters and after this first item of peace, of shalom that he presents, the story continues in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Remember, up to this point, they thought he was dead, but it says they are glad. Jesus shows them his body. He proves to them that this one who was crucified is alive again. And then look what he restates, that original message of first importance. Jesus said to them again, peace, shalom, be with you. He says it twice. He then moves on to show his presence brings something else to his believers. He says this, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I believe this statement gives us two more attributes to review as what Christ brings as he comes to the room. As we look at the review form in our mind's eye, another term, a second term comes up, and it's the term purpose. Purpose. How would you review yourself in understanding God's purpose in your life? How would you rate yourself in how you understand God's purpose for your life? If you're maybe skeptical of God this morning, and so you say, you know what, I don't know that there is a God, and so I would ask you to answer the question maybe this way. How do you answer philosophical questions like, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Do you feel like you're doing well in answering those questions? Do you feel like you're struggling? I'll say that traditionally, left to himself, mankind has not done well in crafting answers, at least compelling answers to these questions. These kinds of questions like, what is the purpose of my life, has led men and women often into despair. Some have even taken their own lives. Solomon himself concluded, in a very naturalistic way, as he approached it, everything is meaningless. Others have sought vices and unhealthy coping mechanisms to fill the empty answers. Some have turned to science and to theories to try and escape it at some level. And so 1 to 10, again, how do you rank yourself this morning in feeling good about understanding your life's purpose? You see, when Christ enters the room, as he reveals himself to the disciples behind those locked doors, and to our hearts in the gospel, finally, we receive something that has the semblance of a satisfying answer to this idea of what's our purpose. Look what he says. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I will say, tied up in this statement is, phrase he uses is a statement on our purpose. We're given a mission. We're told in the same way that God the Father sent God the Son to the earth, the Son is now sending us. And so the question we have to ask is, what did God send Christ to do? What's to save the world, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his son, and we could finish up John 3:16, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The idea is he came to save the world. Jesus passes along then this great responsibility to you and to me as well. It's captured well when we are told by Jesus in other places that we are called to be salt. It means that we are called to preserve the world from further decay. We're called to be light. It means that we're called to illuminate the world in the way and the path that it should go. The purpose of every Christian is to carry forward this same mission. In whatever sphere you find yourself this morning, Christ is sending us to be his representatives into the world. But what's beautiful about the way Jesus states this is not only is this a statement about what we're to do, but it's also a statement of how we are to do it. Let me explain this way. I've shared before several times that when I was in high school, I was part of the basketball team, but I didn't play much on game day much. Very little, all right? Very, very little would I play. And a large part of my job, I've shared this before too, was to learn the other team's plays. So I could carry it out in practice and help the starters know how to break down the other team's defense to be effective in holding off their offense. And so I've shared those things. What I'm not sure that I've shared is what happened one of the last games of my senior year. We were up by just a ton of points. And again, I was a senior in one of my last games, and the clock was winding down, and a chant began to grow from the stands, and it goes, "Cable, Cable, Cable." Now, I know this sounds like Rudy, but it actually was a story of my own life as well. The chants of the sold-out crowd got louder and louder, and I remember the team began to nudge me, and then they nudged the coach at the other end to put me in. The only problem is I had no desire to go in, all right? You see, while I was decent at the sport, and I knew what we were supposed to do, I mean, I knew that we wanted to win. I knew the goal that we were shooting at. I knew the goal that we were protecting. But I didn't know the form it was supposed to take. What I mean by that is this, that when the coach did smile and he said, "All right, Cable, get in there." And the crowd just went and had this applause and satisfaction at my appearance on the court. And then I realized at that moment I had very little idea of how to run our own place, right? I would have been better playing for the other team because I knew all their plays. Also, I hadn't stretched, so I just wasn't feeling like I was ready, okay? But again, I knew what to do, but I just didn't know how to do it. I didn't know the form, and it's a third word I want you to consider, and it's form. Form. Review this word as I describe it in your own life. What number do you give yourself in understanding not what the purpose of your life is, but how it plays itself out this very day? How do you live out your purpose? You see, these are two very different things, right? I think we see that they are, and yet the statement Jesus gave, I believe, answers it. That he gives not only the what, but the how. Again, he said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You see, as we are going out to the places that Christ has sent us, to our homes, to our families, to our work, to our culture, to our neighbors, to our friends, as we're going there, we are also given not just what we're to do, but we're also given the form of how to do it. And it's simply this, that we go in the same manner Christ went. We go in the same manner Christ went. This means we need to take a long look at the life of Christ, understand how he functioned within his culture, how he functioned with other believers, how he functioned with those who were skeptics, how he functioned with those of different nationalities. And what we notice is simply this, when we look at Jesus, is that he was sent by God to save the world and to heal the world, and we notice that he shares the gospel message. And so that's one thing, so should we. When we notice that he tends to the lame, the blind, the leprous, what we see is that he cared for people's physical needs as well as their spiritual, and so should we. As we go forward in his name, we should have similar things. We should look like Christ. When we notice he dealt kindly, not just with fellow Jewish people, but with the Samaritans, pushing back against divisions of race to champion unity in the gospel, so should we. So should we. He had a heart for the poor, so should we. He broke down social norms of his day for the gospel's sake, so should we. But he did these things not because he just had some agenda, some political agenda he was trying to follow, but because the same thing that divides us from God, which is what? Which is sin, which is the fall. This same thing also disrupts the shalom or the peace of the world. And therefore, the same remedy to heal the division between man and God, the gospel, is the same remedy that heals the other broken places of the world. If you don't believe me, look at Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray. Jesus took this very seriously because he asked us to ask the Father for all generations, part of the prayer where we say, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You ever thought about what that means? God's will be done in the same way it's being done in heaven on earth, that all wrongs of the fall would be undone. That we might usher in God's kingdom as men and women come to faith in Christ, as well as we undo the effects of the fall. And so review again yourself. What does your form look like? How do you engage with culture, with the world, with family, with neighbors? Does your form look like the form of Christ? Back in the locked room, something strange happens, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's a strange statement, especially for those of us who are more familiar with the biblical story, because we know that the Holy Spirit is given not here, but where is the Holy Spirit given? It's the book of Acts. Very good, the book of Acts. And so it's at Pentecost where we see that, and yet here, Jesus seems to almost prematurely dispense the Holy Spirit to the disciples in the locked room. So the question is, what's going on in this story and how does it have significance to us? Well, it seems clear in verse 26. We revisit this room. The doors are still locked. The disciples are still going to be afraid. This is 8 days after this event. And so what it appears at that point is that we don't see the same powerful display of boldness that we see when Peter and the others in the book of Acts, after they receive the Holy Spirit, it's like a 180-degree change that happens in their lives. And yet it does say that Jesus breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Well, I'm going to give a modern-day illustration that explains a little bit of the way that John Calvin, about 500 years ago, explained this, but I'll make it modern day for us, and I'll also make it personal. When I was a kid during Thanksgiving, my dad, who's always known for being able to do great barbecue, would always be asked to cook the turkey for the big meal. And so he would cook it overnight, and he did this for us at Christmas, where he stays up all night, wakes up, he wakes up every hour on the hour, and he goes in and he bastes the turkey. And in the end, the next morning, it would come out and be this like perfect specimen of a Thanksgiving turkey. It'd be like from a magazine. About an hour before the meal, he would take the turkey and begin to carve it and place it on a plate for presentation. Now, if your family's like mine, we always would eat at this weird time, right? Like at 3:30 or 4 in the afternoon. And there's a brunch, but there's not a dinner, right? Someone else told me after the first service, there's also not a dunch, okay? So it works either way, but there's just not that. It's this weird time, and I just know as a kid, you're just starving, right? And yet your mom's saying, hey, hold off, don't eat anything. You don't want to ruin Thanksgiving meal, and so you don't know what to do. And so I knew of a trick. It was a very easy trick that all I would have to do is when my dad would start carving the turkey, I would just need to stick around. Because at some point, he would take the best part of the turkey, it's called the turkey oysters, and just these little pieces of meat, it is the finest tasting of all of them, and he would always take a bite himself, and then he would always hand me one. Here, you want to try this? Sure enough, I would try it, and my empty stomach was telling me how good it was, right? It was so good. In that moment, I got a real part of the turkey, right? A wonderful piece of that, but it was just a taste. And it wasn't going to satisfy long. It wasn't meant to satisfy for long because there was a bigger meal coming, right? It was a foretaste of the meal to come where I would receive as much food as I could eat. Now, I do believe that that is the sense of the scene here, that Jesus Christ enters the room, he breathes on the disciples, and they receive just a foretaste of the Holy Spirit. In the future, they would receive it in abundance, but now it's just a taste. But there's a bigger truth, a bigger lesson to learn that's important here. And it's this: when Jesus is present in our lives, what the story tells us is that when Jesus enters the room of our lives, he brings with him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what we receive. We talked about this earlier in John as he said, you know, I have to go away so that I can give you the Holy Spirit. And so the fourth item to review is simply that, the Holy Spirit. Now granted, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching and you're not a Christian, you have to kind of put NA next to this one, all right? But the question for the Christian is this: how are you today relating with and to the Holy Spirit? Again, 1 to 2, just in your mind's eye, how are you relating with the Holy Spirit? I mean, in Scripture, we're told the Holy Spirit is our helper, a counselor. The Holy Spirit is always with us, meaning that God is with us. Jesus assured us that we are not spiritual orphans. The Holy Spirit brings, if we do a study of Scripture, we see he's always bringing life and conviction and fruit and gifts. The Holy Spirit brings abundant spiritual life. And so the question to ask is, are we harnessing into that power of the Holy Spirit? 1 to 10, how do you assess yourself this morning? The Lord at this point makes a shocking statement to his disciples. He says this: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And at first, this appears that Jesus is giving his disciples the ability to say, all right, your sins are forgiven, yours are not. Now we can, that the disciples are the ones who are going to choose what is right or wrong. But the whole idea that he's been setting up this whole time is also important to remember. Remember that they are sent as Christ is sent. So it's going to be consistent with Christ. They also have the Holy Spirit that he's just told them about that's guiding them. And so therefore, the big picture idea is this: he's not speaking to disciples everywhere. He's speaking to the disciples in that room, and he is saying, you will be led by the Holy Spirit. You will walk in the same ways that I walk. That is, the Father sent me, I send you. And it is a reference, I believe, to the upcoming Word of God that's going to be written by the apostles, or affirmed to be true by the apostles for those who are writing who are not apostles. So that this Word will indeed be what directs and tells us which sin is forgiven, meaning those who come to Christ have their sin forgiven, and what sin is not forgiven, that those who do not come to Christ do not receive forgiveness. And so we are those on the other side of this comment. We are those who have received that word. We are those who have read and understand that those who come to Christ receive forgiveness. And so I ask you for a fifth item. Where do you stand with this term, forgiveness? How would you rate your heart in this final item? Do you receive forgiveness for your sins and failures? Or do you try to carry it yourself? Do you find yourself drowning in the quicksand of shame that we talked about last week? Or finding freedom and redemption in the forgiveness of Christ? 1 to 10, again, where do you stand? You see, forgiveness, I mean, that's a big one, right? That is the linchpin of Christianity. When Christ enters the room of our hearts, when he is Lord and Savior, we receive forgiveness. We don't earn it. It is freely given. So if you are here this morning and have never come to Christ, then what I have to tell you is that every fault you have ever done is yours to explain and to pay for when you stand before God at the end of this life. It's on you. And I will tell you that your good works will not be able to cover the price that you must pay. Scripture teaches about judgment that will occur. I will tell you, for those in Christ, when we stand before God, we are told that Christ will come and will stand beside us. And in that hour, he will tell his Father, do not hold this man or this woman's sins against them, because they are mine. They were upon me on the cross. I paid for them there in full. we come to the end of the message, I want to point out something that's probably been obvious to many of you when you walked in and then you started hearing this sermon. You'll notice on the front of the bulletin that the sermon is entitled, The Privilege of His Presence. And it's P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, like Christmas gifts or presents. Well, this morning, the whole time, we've been talking in terms, not of presence, but presence, right? Not presents you receive, but the presence, like physical presence. And I discovered this homonym mistake on Friday, and I tried to discern what happened. We typically don't have this problem, and what it did is it actually led to a fairly powerful revelation. Usually whenever I write a sermon, I'll text or email the title so you don't have this happening. But in this instance, I was wrestling with the message, and so I talked with several of the staff about it, and I was kind of giving them the meaning of the sermon. Right, I said, I'm talking about what happens when Christ comes into our lives, and I began to list the ideas of peace and purpose and form, the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. And so when I said, you know what, I've got it, let's just call it the privilege of his presence, they heard presence, they heard gifts. Because indeed, these items we receive when Christ enters into the room of our soul are extravagant and wonderful gifts. And to those here this morning, and to those who are watching, those things are freely offered to you today in Jesus Christ. They are gifts to you. But in order to receive those gifts, you have to receive the gift in which all the others are connected to. You have to receive the gift of Jesus Christ himself. And to receive a gift actually means you have to do something. And I'll just ask this question. It's January 24th. How many of you still have Christmas gifts sitting wrapped under a tree that haven't been opened yet? Anyone? All right, just one. I know, there's always one. I'm kidding. Well, I mean, why is that? Because we know that when a gift is given, right, that if we want to take it, we want to receive it, then we take it, we hold it, we open it up, and we receive the gift. We don't go and put it on our dresser drawer, still gift-wrapped, and just say, you know, I love this gift. It's so pretty. It's so wrapped so nicely. No, in order to claim a gift, you have to receive it. It's a simple thing. Simple as going to God in prayer and saying, you know what, Lord, I accept the gift of your Son, Jesus, for the forgiveness of my sins. And when we receive it, the review that we've just done of ourselves is not really what matters. But you have one now who says to you, peace be with you. Carry forward my mission. Also carry out its form. Receive the Holy Spirit who will empower you and live in the freedom of forgiveness. You are approved, you are mine, and you are safe. As I prepared this message this week, I've had a pretty heavy burden on my heart, and the burden basically is that we don't have all the time in the world. I've had some things this week that make it obvious to me that we don't have all the time in the world. So as you watch something like this, as you listen to something like this, again, I go back to that first question, where are you in your relationship with Jesus? Because I will tell you, we are not promised tomorrow. But right now, God in his graciousness is bringing to you a message of his gospel. That Jesus came, that he died for your sins. He took them on so that when you stand before God, that you have one who stands beside you and says, this one's sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life. It's my prayer, my hope, is that if there is someone watching, if there's someone here that needs to, maybe even this morning, that God is opening your eyes, the Holy Spirit is drawing you to himself today. May pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look at the review of our own lives, we will recognize likely that we fall short. Lord, that we are not where we need to be in the different areas of our life, that we're not where we need to be in an area of peace. Lord, our hearts are anxious. Lord, in purpose, we get distracted by the things of this world. In form, we look at our lives and we say, this doesn't even look like the life of Christ. Lord, we might go and have the Holy Spirit within us, and yet we don't listen. We ignore, we neglect. Lord, finally, we might struggle with forgiveness. Lord, all we've talked about today is a very elementary understanding of the gospel. But it's such a beautiful picture as you entered the room. And those who had been with you for 3 years, those who didn't know what to do after you had died, that the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and they believed. There was still a lot of growth that would happen in their lives, and yet, Lord, at a very basic level, they saw what had happened and they believed. Lord, you're going to tell us later on, blessed are those who have not seen, meaning that have not seen the resurrected Christ and yet still believe. So, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you open eyes today? Lord, if there is someone watching, someone here that doesn't know you, Lord, stress upon them that time is short. Lord, for those who do know you, for those who are struggling right now, Lord, would you reset and realign our trajectory? Would you allow us to walk in freedom of forgiveness? And would peace overcome our lives? And Lord, would we carry out the form of Christ in this world? Would we be salt and light to preserve and to illuminate the way? And all these things we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.